you would please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. The scripture reading for this evening will come from the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Deuteronomy 32 and 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth.
We're reading through the Old Testament during the week and having lessons on the chapters that we read during our Sunday evening lessons. Well, that'll be New Testament when we get there, but that's our plan for the year. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses had told the people, God had told the people, you're going to sing a song to remind yourselves about all the good that I've done for you, and Moses is going to write the song. So Moses wrote this song. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the song, all the way down to verse 43. Now, I want to tell you something. They must have had better minds than mine because they could remember that many verses to sing a song. We have generally four or five verses in a song. They rhyme. In Hebrew, they didn't rhyme either. When they were translated into English, they don't need to rhyme. But that's the way the songs worked. Remember, Psalm 119 is 176 verses. And all those psalms were designed to be sung. This song here, written by Moses, first calls attention. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as tender as raindrops on the tender herbs and as showers on the grass. It's very pleasant. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, for then here are some of his characteristics. He's stalwart. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He's never going to be having a fault. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You'll read down through the passage and you'll find some things that you might not understand. Verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun comes up several times in the next few chapters. It is a reference to Israel. The context tells you that, if nothing else. From what little I understand of word studies, it means that they were a blessed and happy people, an upright people. And some people suggest it might have been used in irony because up to this point they'd been pretty wicked. So God says, Jeshurun, this great and upright people, grew fat and kicked. Watch what he says in verse 15. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. In other words, they followed the pattern that a lot of countries follow. Once God blessed them and they had all kinds of luxuries, then they forgot God who did it. And they didn't need him anymore. Verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They worshipped idols. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. God would eventually in the church bring in Gentiles, all these foolish nations that had idols. We know that that's what he means because this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 10 about reaching out to the Gentiles. Well, the song goes on, and it's a poetic description of Israel's history up to this point. He then tells them in prose writing from verses 44 on that Moses is going to die and that Israel needs to continue to keep the word of God. Verse 47, for it is not a futile thing for you because it is your life. That's the word of God for us today. It is your life. That's where you get reward. That's where you have blessing, is in the word of God. And then Moses is told that he's going to die on Mount Nebo. In chapter 33, Moses pronounces blessings on the tribes of Israel, much like Jacob had done in Genesis chapter 49. They're poetic. In some senses, they're predictive of character. I'll leave that to be all for now. In chapter 34, Moses goes up on Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and he is allowed to see the land of Canaan. But because of the sin that he committed when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had said, he is not allowed to go in to see the land of Canaan. He is 120 years old, verse 7. When he dies, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. The children of Israel wept over him for 30 days. I tell you, when I came to that portion of the reading, I got a little teary-eyed myself. Here's a great man of God that had to put up with a lot from people, and he served well. The question comes up as to who wrote Deuteronomy 34. If we say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which we do, how did Moses write about his death? Well, there are a couple of good answers for that. Number one, the Bible never says specifically that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's been the tradition of man for a long time, and it's the one that I believe is right. But if somebody wrote a portion of the Pentateuch and it's not Moses, that's not contradicting any Bible doctrine. So it may be that Joshua penned the appendage to this. Here's somebody else. There are people, that happens all the time. Somebody, some composer dies, and then a student of his finishes a symphony on which he was working, or something like that. So it might have been that Joseph wrote the end of this. It could have been that Moses wrote it by prophecy. That's not outside. Moses, God prophesied a lot of things. Maybe Moses wrote it by prophecy and knew exactly what was going to happen and then died. The book of Joshua comes, and Joshua is the new leader of the children of Israel. We've seen that he was going to be, and now it's his job to carry the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They'd been there 40 years before under Moses, but they refused to go in at that time because they were afraid. So it's no wonder that God's instructions to Joseph continue to have this phrase, "Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage." You'll keep seeing that coming up. First place is chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll see it throughout the early chapters of the book of Joshua. They're going to cross the Jordan River to get in, to go from, they're going to go from west to east over to Jericho and take Jericho first. Joshua sends a couple spies into Jericho to find out about it. When they are being hunted by the king, apparently, they go into the house of a harlot named Rahab. Why would they go into a house of a harlot? Not because they're evil men. That may have been the only house that had open door policy. Think about it. Everybody else might have had their doors shut for safety, but a harlot's house, by definition, has its doors open. They went into a harlot's house to hide, and she hid them. She put them up on the roof, and then she told the captors when they came after them that they had gone another way. And for this, she was rewarded by Joshua and the people of Israel with her family not being taken or killed when the walls of Jericho came down and they took everything else in Jericho. She said, "Please protect my family and me. Give me this pledge." And they said, "If you'll hang a scarlet cord out of your window," which is probably where we get a red light in the window, means a red light district, you understand? "If you hang a scarlet cord out of your window, then you and your family will be safe when we come in to battle with our hands. We're not going to fight with weapons. We're going to fight with our brains." And they decide what they're going to do is look like they've come from a long way. They're going to put on old and tattered clothes, get old wineskins. They're going to make their food that they carry with them moldy. And when Joshua comes upon them, they're going to ask for a treaty. And he'll tell them that he's supposed to destroy everybody. And they'll say, "Well, we're not from here. We're not from this country. We're from a far land away, and we're just traveling through." And here's the big mistake that Joshua makes. He makes a treaty with them, makes peace with them, makes a covenant with them that he won't kill them. Joshua 9, verse 14. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." They thought, "We know what to do." They didn't ask God. And then they made the covenant that bound them. And this is the beginning of the idolatrous influence in Israel that would get many more Israelites killed throughout the years and send the northern kingdom into captivity and the southern kingdom into captivity and cause them all their trouble from the idolatry that they had. This is letting the foot in the door because they did not ask counsel of the Lord. In the next chapter, they go on to fight five kings of the Amorites, including Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem at that time before they had taken it. And these five kings of the Amorites must have been some kind of formidable force. After they start running, God attacks them with large hailstones, so that more are killed from the large hailstones than were in the battle. It is the time that Joshua prays to God for more daylight. "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still for a day, so that they could have more time for this battle. Now when emails started, there was floating around something that floated around in chain mails before that. And when social media started, it floated around again. And it's just not true. the rumor that NASA has found the day that's been lost in the calendar of the calculus of the universe. No, that's just not true. We don't have evidence of that day that's been lost. But I believe it happened, however God made it to happen. The Amorite kings then are rolled into a cave. A stone is rolled in front of them. Finally, they're brought in the next. Their necks are put down to where the captains of Israel's army stands on them, and Joshua conquers them and their people in the rest of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took one at a time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. It wasn't of their own doing. Now, some of the reading from here on out gets a little bit tedious, I realize, because God is spelling out who had what land, and he gives very particular instructions about the boundaries and the cities. Some of these things have been discovered by archaeology. You wonder, why does God make us read all of this? Every word of God's important. Do you realize that some of these places have been found by archaeology, and that just helps prove a whole lot of these places have? And the places that haven't, and we wonder why they're listed there, maybe archaeologists are going to discover them in the future sometime. We don't know. It also reminds us that this is not some shoddy, thrown-together fake work or fraud, because nobody would have even the genius to be this tedious with anything, especially that would stand the test of time. You might make up a bunch of names. J.K. Rowling made up a bunch of names for the Harry Potter and the Sorcerer series, but she never claimed it was historical. Here's a book claiming all this is historical. And here now, 3,500 years later, we find a lot of these places. This is testimony to the inspiration that God gave. In Joshua chapter 14, there's an interesting account where Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Judah, stands up on a mountain. He was one of the two spies back 40 years ago that said, we can take this land. The other 10 had said, the people are too big for us, we can't do it, and they caused the people to cower out of it. He was one of the two spies that lived that day. The other was Joshua. He was one of the two spies that was promised they'd see the land of Canaan. He was apparently promised a certain particular part of the land. So when he's 85 years old, it's been 40 years since that day, 5 years getting into the land. When he's 85 years old, he comes on the top of that mountain and he says in verse 10, or starting at verse 10, and now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for coming out and going in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. And it's a mountain that's not easy to take. It has the Anakim there, those that are associated with the giants. But Caleb shows his great courage. Once again, give me this mountain. The land of Judah is divided, cities of Judah in chapter 15. You remember that the Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh are on the east side of the Jordan. God goes through all of their land. He comes to chapter 19, and he goes through some more of the inheritances. And that ends our reading for this week, but I'm going to finish the book. Here's why. We haven't read that far yet. Next week, Lord willing, I'll cover all of Judges and Ruth, because the week after that we'll have our gospel meeting, and the week after that we'll be bound to cover 40 chapters to catch up. So I'm going to finish the book of Joshua tonight. He gives cities of refuge a reminder in chapter 20. Cities of the Levites are doled out, as he said they would be in the book of Exodus, in Joshua chapter 21. The eastern tribes return to their lands. Remember, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh had wanted that land. Moses got angry, said, you still got to fight. So they said, we'll fight, but then we'll go back to our land. Well, they go back to their land. They erect this altar there. And all the people of the other tribes now, the other 9.5 tribes, are angry at them, saying, you're going to worship at this altar instead of down here in Jerusalem. You're going to worship an idol after all God has given you. And they said, no. You misunderstand. This is just here as a reminder for us that God gave us this land, and we'll be coming to Jerusalem for the worship. So the misunderstanding was thwarted. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua gathers the people and says, I have some things to say to you before I die. He gives a history of how they'd gotten to where they had gotten and how they could go forward. Joshua 23, verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. And then in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel. It's apparently a different occasion to Shechem, and God is going to speak to them through Joshua. The Lord God of Israel says to them, starting in verse 2. And then Joshua has some things to say toward the end of that. In the middle of it, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. You remember this passage? Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt. When they were slaves in Egypt, they were already idolaters. When they were on the other side of the river, they were already idolaters. Remember at Exodus 32, while Moses is getting the law on the mountain, they're worshiping a golden calf. And yet God put up with these people. Now Joshua challenges them. You choose who you want to serve. You can serve those gods, you can serve those gods. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Turned out that Joshua wrote all these words, verse 26, and the people were faithful all the days of Joshua and the generation that followed him. Verse 31. That's the power of leadership. At least they bought themselves some 40 years or something. Joshua, at age 110, passes and is buried in his inheritance at Timnath-Serah. Eleazar, the second high priest that Israel had, the son of Aaron, the first high priest, also passed away, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son. This is really a succinct message of the Bible. Choose whom you're going to serve. A lot of people think they're going to serve themselves. Nobody ever serves themselves. We're either serving the devil or we're serving Christ. Behind idols are demons, 1 Corinthians 10:21 says. We're either serving the devil or we're serving Christ. The devil's plot, though, is to lie to us, because that's all he does, and make us think we're doing things the way we want to do it, and we're serving ourselves. If we're rebelling against Christ, we're serving someone who has never done anything for us, but just wants company in his misery in hell. If we serve Christ, we might think that things get a little tough, and we might be ridiculed by our friends, and we might even be some persecution. But he died for us. And he was resurrected again to prove all the things he said about how much he loved us. Whom will we serve? That's the question for the world. If you haven't chosen yet, here's how you choose Christ. Confess a belief in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized into him. If you've done that but strayed away from him, come back to him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.